So, Lord, may the meditation of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. So, I don't know what hope looks like for you as we enter Holy Week 2024. Something caught my attention in the news this last week around that very theme of hope. And it was the hope that lies in the fragile growth of around 50 seedlings and 5 grafted clones of sycamore saplings that have grown against all the odds from seedlings taken from the sycamore gap tree in Northumberland that I'm sure we remember was so cruelly felled last September. And the National Trust, they actually own the tree, they said that the fragile future of these tree seedlings does still hang in the balance. As one horticulturalist said, a slug could come tomorrow and wipe them out. And it will be another year before it will be known if the seedlings and clones are strong enough to be planted. Tony Gates, the CEO of the Northumberland National Park Authority, who was at Sycamore Gap within hours of the felling, said that at first there were fears that nothing could be done. But he says the chances of success were slim, but how great it is that experts have been able to bring us this direct connection and fresh hope. Today, Palm Sunday is being celebrated across many churches across the world as Holy Week begins. And on that first Palm Sunday, there was hopeful expectation as Jesus journeyed towards and entered the city of Jerusalem. On that day, many Jews expected Jesus to bring about the kingdom of God in full power, expecting him to overthrow the Romans, sort out the religious establishment, make the temple really effective in worship, and bring in the so-called Messianic Age, whereby from Jerusalem God would rule over the whole earth, bringing about peace and justice, salvation and judgment to the whole world. The Jewish crowds were very aware of what Jesus was doing, and they must have had this sense that there was going to be some kind of showdown. Perhaps they were thinking that this was the moment when Jesus would overthrow the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and put himself in charge of the nation. But we know that Jesus' kingship and kingdom was not and is not like that. But such was the hope of the Jewish people on that first Palm Sunday. And so to the parable we heard read this morning. As Jesus travels nearer Jerusalem from Jericho to enter the capital city and bring his ministry to a conclusion, Jesus tells this parable of the 10 servants with the 10 minas, using the political culture of his day to explain the difference between his first and second coming and the responsibility of his followers. Just to put the parable and then the subsequent entry into Jerusalem into context, much had happened in Jericho, and already Jesus has had 2 significant encounters before he tells the parable, which happen immediately before its telling. One is the healing of Bartimaeus, a blind beggar who calls out to Jesus for mercy and is healed. The second is an encounter with the local chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, who climbs a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus. I'm sure we know that familiar story. Jesus calls him down. Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' home, whereby Zacchaeus receives Jesus and the gospel message, immediately repenting of his financial practices by giving away half his possessions to the poor and promising to pay back 4 times the amount of money that he might have stolen from people through his trading policies as a tax collector. But these 2 events have a big impact on the crowds that are following, and the general atmosphere in Jericho at this time is captured by the first verse that I read, verse 11 in the parable, which says this: while they were listening to this, that is, Jesus and Zacchaeus talking together, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And this parable that Jesus then tells, it's very similar in many ways, but it is different to the one that appears in Matthew's Gospel, which is entitled The Parable of the Talents. You might be wondering what the word mina means. Well, it's a unit of money, which is a representation of about 3 or 4 months' worth of wages, so a fair amount. And as with all parables, we need to try and identify what the main point is. And reading various commentaries and commentators around the passage, it is open to interpretation, but we're going to have a think about what Jesus might have meant. And Jesus is speaking about the question of whether the full expression of the kingdom of God is going to be revealed when he arrives in Jerusalem. In other words, is it going to happen right now? And the parable gives a decisive answer, which tells us very clearly that that answer is no. It is not going to happen now, but at a later stage in history. And as you read it, I don't know whether it's a familiar parable to you, but you might have been thinking it's a very vivid parable, and in many ways complex with some rather strange detail. So, first of all, we're told then as the nobleman was going to a distant country, and he was going to have himself appointed king. Now, this seems to be very odd, because how do you become king of your own country by travelling to another country and getting appointed by someone else? To us, that perhaps doesn't make very much sense, but to the readers, or to the listeners, of course, as we read it now, but they would have been listening, to the listeners in Jesus' day, it would have made a lot of sense. And you might think, well, why would it have made a lot of sense? Well, because they were living in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was divided into provinces, and some of these provinces were ruled by direct governors appointed by Rome. Accountable to the emperor, this was the preferred way of governance for the Romans. It was to appoint a local king as their puppet ruler to rule on their behalf. If they could do that, then they would have indirect rule in that country, get what they needed out of the country, but all the hard and often dirty work of governing would be delegated to someone else. And in Israel, the policy that the Romans had brought about for many decades had been to rule through such local rulers, namely in Jesus' day, the family of Herod the Great. And Herod inherited, so the family of Herod the Great, whose father was appointed ruler in that area. And Herod inherited that authority from his father, and so on. Herod the Great was the ruler who was in power when Jesus was born, and he appears in the Gospel accounts, and particularly in Matthew's account, when he tries to kill the infant Jesus in Bethlehem. But he dies very shortly after the birth of Jesus. And by the time Jesus is an adult and in ministry, and the time of the parable, the country has been broken up into 3 different sections or provinces. 2 parts of the country were ruled by 2 different sons of Herod, Herod Antipas, ruling Galilee and Perea, and 1, Herod Philip. I think he's just referred to as Philip in the Gospel, ruling an area called Trachonitis, which is to the north and to the east of the country and to the east of Galilee. The central heartland of the country, Judea, and its capital, Jerusalem, was initially given by the Romans to another son of Herod, Herod Archelaus, but he was so unpopular that he was removed from power by the Romans. So the interesting thing was that in order to gain this appointment, each of these people had to travel to Rome to be given the royal authority by the emperor, and then they would come back. They would leave the country as a nobleman, go to a distant country and come back as king. So not such unusual detail for the people listening to the parable when Jesus told it. And this background fits very well with the message that Jesus wanted to state here, because the nobleman clearly, well, according to most commentators, represents Jesus himself. We have a story here about delayed kingship. The nobleman needs to go far away to be appointed and then come back as king. This could take months, and that's why the servants are given a mina, which is 3 or 4 months' worth of income. And that's probably about the time that the nobleman would be away. And so 10 of his servants are given a mina and are told, invest this and use this wisely on my behalf until I return. Just as the nobleman went to a distant country, so the implication here is that Jesus will go to another country and then come back again. Perhaps a reference to the distinction between the first coming and the second coming. What will happen in reality is that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, will ascend to heaven and then at some future time will come back and rule as king in full authority and power. And so what happens in the parable, once the nobleman has been made king, despite some not wanting him to become king, he calls his servants together and asks them to account for what they have done with the gift that he'd given them and to assess the faithfulness of them. We have three different servants here with three different outcomes. The first servant has been extremely productive. He's made a lot of money. He's made 10 minas out of one. And the king is very happy about that. The second servant has made 5 out of one. And these two servants are commended for their productivity, for their faithfulness and their trustworthiness. And it meant that the king, when he returns, gave them significant responsibility and hands them over cities, whole cities, to rule as local governors. They've been good servants. They've invested what they have been given. And they've had faith in their master, believing he would return as king. However, the servant who is not commended, who has very harsh words said about him, is the servant who hides the money, doing nothing with it. And at very least, he is told he could have invested the money, maybe handed it over, so it would have made a very small increment or a very small bonus by the time that the time passed and the king returned. But he is severely criticized for his inaction because there is no investment, no benefit, no economic activity. Nothing good had happened with that money in the three or four month period while his master had been away. It's a bit like hiding money under the mattress. And I would imagine people still do that. By hiding the money, perhaps he'd hoped that his master would never come back, that he could store the money for himself. Instead, he claims that the problem lies with the master, that the master was a hard man, a harsh man who reaped where he didn't sow. But the king, who is master over them all, says, I'm going to judge you by your own words, condemning him to have the one mina removed from him and given to the person who has been the most productive. And then, not a very nice ending to the parable, but the conclusion of the parable is that the master, now the king, gathers up all the servants who didn't want him to become king and has them executed in front of him. This story is quite vivid, but would have been meaningful and relevant to the audience of Jesus' time because it was their lived experience. Jesus compares that reality to the fact that he's going back to the eternal world, the heavenly realm, to the right hand of the Father, through the ascension, and he's going to return with royal power, just like the nobleman returned from Rome with royal power to rule the country. And the responsibility, well, what about us? It's very hard perhaps to relate anything, you know, to do with us to that parable. But I would suggest that our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to be like the faithful servants in this parable, who, while we are waiting for our king to return, remain completely faithful with the opportunities that we have. Our job is to invest our lives, our opportunities, our talents, our finances, our relationships in advancing the kingdom of God. And one day, in God's own time, we will be assessed when Christ returns concerning the extent to which we have done that. And so we come to the familiar narrative of Palm Sunday, so beautifully told with the help of the children this morning. The narrative is recorded in all four Gospels, four different perspectives, providing a generally harmonious account. And we obviously concentrated on Luke's Gospel, but actually we'll use a little poetic license this morning, because in Luke's Gospel, if you perhaps reread it when you go home, there are no shouts of Hosanna or mention of palm branches, but rather words reminiscent of the angels in Luke's birth narrative. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and where coats rather than palm branches are spread on the ground to welcome Jesus. Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem had been preceded by 3 years of public ministry. And as we know, when we read our Gospels, it's a time of testing and then calling companions, gathering followers, ministering Galilee and the surrounding area. That ministry marked by encounters and personal withdrawal sometimes to solitude away from the crowds. And all the while this is happening, he's trying to teach a bunch of quarrelsome misfits who never perhaps really understand what he's all about. And finally, this road to Jerusalem, into the glare of national political public debate and conflict. And so we are told Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that it held great danger for him. It was one thing to challenge the authorities. That's always popular with people. It's comforting to see that they don't always get their own way. But to set his face towards Jerusalem meant something very different to Jesus compared to how his disciples perhaps understood it. For them, visions of greatness danced in their heads. As we read in Matthew's Gospel, an argument arose amongst them as to who of them would be the greatest. Jerusalem and glory were just around the corner, but for Jesus, Jerusalem meant certain death. In the previous chapter, which we didn't read, but it says this, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated. He will be spat upon, and they will scourge him and kill him." So when Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, he set his face to die. The whole of history had been moving to this time and place. The walls of Jerusalem have been waiting for this moment ever since they were built. And if people won't greet God's Messiah, then the very bricks and stones in the walls themselves and in the road will burst into songs of praise. Jerusalem was not a peaceful, prosperous city, as we know from its history, but rather a city with a history of repeated invasion and attack. A country occupied by a mighty imperial power. So it's perhaps not surprising that it was a city full of rumours and threats and discontent, where the poorest cried out for change because they suffered most and so expected deliverance to come through military force. And so they, as they awaited for their Messiah, the Anointed One, we've already hinted at it earlier, commenting on the parable, the belief in the Messiah was an ancient one, but it was a belief in a human leader who would be like King David, an excellent military strategist who would rout the occupying Roman forces and restore Jerusalem and establish a government for both Jew and Gentile, rebuild the Jerusalem temple, re-establish its worship, and the Messianic age would be characterized by the peaceful coexistence of all peoples as a golden age of peace and prosperity. And some of them, as rumors spread like wildfire, may have thought that Jesus was indeed that very leader who'd come to do all of that. And clearly Jesus was aware of that, and there's no attempt on his part to slip quietly into the city without anyone noticing. His entry is very public. And of course it is prophesied, particularly in Zechariah, who says, "Say to Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now we know that a donkey was not the customary mount of a warrior or a king, but rather a civilian, a merchant, or even a priest. But this was the way that Jesus chose to announce himself to the city. As Prince of Peace, it was a confrontational way to arrive and a mighty challenge to the main players in the story. Who were the main players, you may ask? Well, you've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who maybe didn't want to upset the Romans. You've got Herod, who was already very confused by what was going on. We've got the military, who did not want their job of controlling a city and a country made more difficult by yet another popular insurrection. And a challenge also to the ordinary people of Jerusalem, who had to answer that question for themselves, who do you say I am? And yet all of them missed the point in different ways. The Pharisees, who didn't know how to respond to this man, who hardly spoke to them, but when he did, he countered their intellectual arguments by doing things which infuriated them, leaving them foolish and exposed. The military authorities knew how to quell an uprising, but how to deal with someone who offered no violence, yet posed a threat to public order. And the people who'd crowded the streets that day to welcome him, many of them wanted peace and an end to occupation, bread in their stomachs and a better life. And so they welcomed him with their hosannas as the one who would save them. But a crowd is fickle, as we know, and the crowd who shouted Hosanna on that first Palm Sunday cried out just a few days later, demanding Jesus' crucifixion. And that day was the beginning of many curved roads for Jesus that eventually led during that week to plots and lies, deceit, betrayal, false accusations, and as we know, pain and beating and suffering, mockery, torture, false charges, guilty verdicts, and eventually a death on a cross on Golgotha Hill. We could say that Jesus was a lightning conductor for the crowd in Jerusalem that day, but across the cities of the world today, crowds still gather in expectation and with their demands. Whether it's marching through our capital, where thousands upon thousands continue to demand most weekends an immediate ceasefire in Gaza, or whether it's in Tel Aviv, where thousands of protesters have voiced their discontent over their government's response to the events of October the 7th. Or whether it's the thousands of voices here in the UK who continue to demand that our government act meaningfully in response to the climate crisis. So in a sense, Palm Sunday is always happening, and we as Christians are always being challenged by that different way of being, the way of peace that does not shrink from conflict but refuses violence, the way that does not just theorise but engages with the real needs of people, often demanding that national leaders are held to account and to show very publicly just how we feel as ordinary people of faith. One of the less fashionable aspects of Christianity is the cost of discipleship, because Jesus tells us quite clearly and plainly that following him comes with a price. It's not just a free ticket to an easy life of carefree indulgence. Instead, he says that anyone who wants to be his disciple must follow, take up his cross. And Jesus' disciples, of course, had to give up their quiet lives, what security and status they had, giving up their previous identities and occupations to let go of their past and their attachments, their preferences and their prejudices to follow Jesus. And of course, as we know from the New Testament, some would be required to give up their very lives. So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the beginning of an open door for all who would believe and receive. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was the commission, and his death and resurrection a few days later, the invitation to find salvation. And I wonder if Jesus entered our town of Market Harbour today, I have a feeling he'd appear not in a company car, but perhaps on a tatty bicycle, with his trousers tucked into the top of his socks. And the first call that he'd make would not be to St. Di's or the Symington building, but I rather think he would find his way to the Jubilee Food Bank to see how he could help. If Jesus entered our town today, I wonder who would cry Hosanna and who would crucify. Let's pray as we reflect on what we have heard this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, you entered the city as a poor man, not in style but simply. Yet still you caused uproar and questions everywhere. You satisfied the expectation of a hungry crowd and brought buried conflicts to light. May we who are sometimes swayed by the crowd's approval and who often avoid conflict for fear of its cost to us, hold fast to the gospel of truth and justice, and follow faithfully in your way of compassion and solidarity with those who are poor and excluded, wherever it may lead us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing another song now, and I don't know whether someone's going to get the children and ask them to come back. Thank you. I don't know whether they've finished. Hopefully they have. So while we sing Children of Jerusalem, I was reminded of singing of this as a child myself in Sunday school many years ago. So let's sing from Mission Praise, number 70, if you're using a book, Children of Jerusalem. Let's stand and sing, and hopefully we'll have the children back by the time we've finished. So before we say the grace together, a benediction for Holy Week. This week, we tell your story, we follow in your footsteps, lead us into Holy Week. We walk towards the city, we await in the garden, lead us onto holy ground. We journey towards death, we hope for resurrection, lead us into holy joy. And now let's say the grace to each other as we go. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.